Okay, well, thank you for having me. If you didn't catch on, my name is Josh, and I'm the kind of person who likes to get right into the Word, so if you have your Bibles, please flip to Acts 1. That's where we're going to be, Acts 1, specifically verses 6 through 11. I just recently started back at my work as a teacher at Greenbrier Christian Academy, and if any of your teachers, you know, starting back means one thing and one thing only. It means meetings that could be emails. And if there's one thing I don't like, it's meetings. But I will say that there is one meeting that we do every year that I do like. And that is the founder of our school will get up on stage and he will give us a speech on the mission of the school. The why. Why are we here? And I have to say that the reason I like that meeting is because I believe very firmly that if we lose sight of why, how, when, what, who, and where are soon to follow. If we lose sight of why, we lose sight of everything. And so mission statements are really helpful for me as a teacher to know how to teach the students. I need to know why we're teaching the students. I need to know what our goals are. And I know it's really trendy now for pastors to talk about vision casting and mission statements and all of that stuff. And honestly, I don't know where I fall on that. But I do know that in Acts 1, the disciples propose a mission for the church that Jesus rejects and replaces with his own. And that's going to be our goal today, is to ask, according to the founder of the church, what is the mission of the church? So if you'll look with me in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin, reading that verse, says that there's more errors in it than words. Disciples really botch their mission. Because let's look at their mission statement. The first thing we want to notice is the phrase, restore the kingdom. That Greek word for restore, it's long, so I'm not going to try and say it. That Greek word for restore is usually applied to Jesus' miracles of literally physically restoring a damaged limb or lost eyesight. It is one time used about restoring somebody who had been separated from the church back to the church. Sometimes it's talking about fixing society. But when paired with restoring the kingdom, what's being described is obviously physical and worldly restoration of the kingdom. And so we're talking political. That's one of the first things we want to notice about their mission statement. Second thing we want to notice is to Israel. This is not the kingdom of God as we know it. What they are talking about is an ethnic restoration of a political kingdom. And they even mess up one more thing, at this time. What they're implying by that is, yes, Jesus, we went along with you for 3 years. That was very nice. You did some very cool things. Then you died, which was kind of weird, but I'm sure you had a good reason. And then you rose again. Can we finally get to the thing? Can you finally restore now? And so we're talking their mission statement for Jesus. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Why does the church exist? To restore physically through worldly means an ethnic kingdom now. And Jesus' response is actually much kinder than it could have been. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but what we're going to learn from that is that Jesus is going to affirm that one day there will be a fullness of the kingdom of God, but it's not for the disciples to know when, and it's not now. And then he gives that word but, which I would argue is the most important word in the entire passage, because but implies that Jesus is not just rejecting their mission statement, he's replacing it. What follows is the mission of the church. Now, I'm going to summarize Acts 1:8, and then we're diving into it for the rest of our time. Here's what I would say. The summary is of the mission that the church has. We are equipped to evangelize everywhere. Three E's, super easy to remember, so that at lunch when somebody asks you, hey, what was the sermon on? We're equipped to evangelize everywhere. It's going to be easy for you. I hope that'll be helpful. Now, I want us to hone in for one moment on we are equipped. That implies that we need something to happen. We need to rely on something beyond ourselves. And so let me model that by recognizing that I can't preach this sermon on my own. We have to start in prayer. So if you'll pray with me. Lord, grant us grace to understand the meaning of this text. Grant us grace to repent if there's things to repent of. Grant us grace to accept the promises that you give, and grant us grace to apply this text to our hearts, to our minds, and to our lives, that we might glorify you in all things we do. In your name I pray, amen. So, as I said, we are equipped to evangelize everywhere. You might say, well, that's a lot of times you've said that. You don't know the half of it. I'm going to say it over and over again until you can't escape it. You're going to go to bed and your dreams are literally just going to be the words. We are equipped to evangelize everywhere. And then you're going to wake up and we are equipped to evangelize everywhere. That's my goal. Now, let's actually look at what Jesus specifically says, looking at we are equipped. Read it with me in 1:8. But, that's that replacement, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What we want to recognize is this isn't the command. Jesus hasn't told us what the mission is. He spends time because there is a prerequisite to the mission. There's something that must be done first before the mission can be completed or even attempted. We know this because if you look in verse 4, we're told that after Jesus resurrected, the instruction to the apostles was stay in Jerusalem. Wait. There's something that has to happen first. And we also notice in verse 4 that he's talking about the promise of the Father of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to make a very clear point here. This verbal phrase, has come upon, is very rare in Greek. It's not common. But it is used only one other place in connection to the Holy Spirit, and that's the virgin conception. Only two times is the Holy Spirit said to have come upon a person. That is Pentecost, which is what we're talking about today, and that is the virgin birth. And so what can be the conclusion? Well, in both cases, a human being is enabled to do something they are incapable of by divine power given through the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, and I want you to listen very carefully here, if that is the case, then we must accept the conclusion we are incapable of accomplishing the mission of God in our own strength. And I think all of us want to nod and be like, yes, so that's good. This is a humbling thing if we allow it to be. This is a serious thing if we see it. We are incapable of accomplishing or even attempting God's mission in our own strength. We must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And now you might push back on me a little bit here and say, I'm pretty sure I could share the gospel without the Holy Spirit. And you're right. You could say those words. But I think the book of Acts has an answer for you. You see, when James and John share the gospel, you're right, maybe you could do that without the power of the Holy Spirit, they're beaten brutally and sent away. When Peter goes and shares the gospel, he is put in a prison cell and James is killed right before him. When Paul preaches the gospel, he is stoned by people who know what a dead body looks like and they think he's dead. So yeah, you might be able to preach the gospel, but let me suggest that without the Holy Spirit, you won't endure in it. You will not be able to handle the consequences of it. We are looking at a lifelong mission of evangelism. And therefore, we need the gospel, but we need the Holy Spirit to aid us in enduring in that mission. Second point I want to make is maybe we shouldn't be so confident in our ability to speak. Because John records Jesus saying that when the Holy Spirit would come, they wouldn't need to panic when they were drawn into courtrooms and persecuted and beaten because the Spirit would give them words to speak. So let's say, first and foremost, you do need the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's mission for the reason of you need the Holy Spirit to endure well, you need the Holy Spirit to speak well. But that, to me, those are the least important reasons. There's a through line throughout the entirety of the Bible, starting at the very beginning, starting in Genesis 3, you might argue, that the heart is wicked. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, actually Deuteronomy 28, Moses says, hey, if you're not faithful, You're going to go into exile. We pick up in chapter 30, and what's the first words? When you go into exile. For Moses, it was not a question of whether or not Israel would be faithful. It was just a question of how long God would be patient. They will be something less than faithful. Joshua, the next book, the Israelites say, Joshua, we're ready. We're going to be faithful now. Anyone know what Joshua's answer is? It's crazy. No, you can't, is Joshua's answer. You see, the church's mission involves heart change, and the clear testimony of the scriptures is that heart change is not something I am capable of. Deuteronomy, we can go back. Deuteronomy, Moses follows up his statement that they will go into exile, and he promises a day when the heart of the people of God will be circumcised, meaning that instead of external belonging, their heart will actually belong. Secondly, we go to Jeremiah 31, and we learn that the law must be written on the heart. Instead of an external command, it must come from an internal desire to obey. And then most clearly to me, Ezekiel 36 says that the heart of stone must be replaced by a heart of flesh. How? By the Spirit. That's Ezekiel's answer. And so I would have concluded with Paul. If my goal is to see hearts changed, then as Paul says, I would say, who is sufficient for this? And the answer is, we are equipped by the Holy Spirit to do so. Now, I think, again, that this is not something that you wouldn't agree with, but it does not match what I think we're seeing in many churches in America. You see, I think most churches put all of their stock into pragmatism and programs, that is the thing that we are convinced will make us successful in the mission of God. So pragmatism, basically, hey, it worked in that church. If I use it, it will work. Programs, I've developed this thing that I think is a good strategy. If I think it's a good strategy, it will work. Is it good to look at churches and see that they're doing things that we like? Yes. Is it good to have programs? Yes. Do any of those matter even the smallest amount if we do not rely on the Holy Spirit and give him glory alone for doing what he's doing? That would be my pushback to the American church and even to my own instincts. I like things to work. I like things to be programmatic. I have to push back against that and say, yeah, that'll work. Only if the Holy Spirit in grace gives us success. And you see, what that does to us is something that I think every Christian would look forward to. What it does for us is it means that God gets glory alone. Because then I look at what I've built on the foundation. I look at what we have built on the foundation. And I say, that only worked because God gave growth. Glory to him alone. I had a pastor that I really love in Wake Forest when I was getting my degree. And anytime I would compliment him, he would do this weird little, it almost felt like a tick. I would say like, hey, Pastor Jeff, like that was a good sermon. He would go, grace to God alone, or glory to God alone, glory to God alone. Hey, that I really like what you're doing there, glory to God alone. And you know what, honestly, at this point, I get it. Glory to God alone, for by the Spirit we are equipped for the task. Now let's move on to what the actual task is. We are equipped to do what? To evangelize. Let's look at verse 8 again. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The task set before the church is to be witnesses. But we do need to recognize something. We need to be faithful hermeneutics. We have to understand what the Bible's telling us, and we have to interpret it rightly. I was not the one that Jesus said those words to. The apostles were. And so when Jesus says, be my witnesses, the apostles were actually able to say, I was an eyewitness to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So when John is talking about being a witness, John can say, hey, I saw that man Jesus do things only God can do. I saw that man Jesus live a life that I've never seen any man live because he was perfect and he never sinned. I saw Jesus die. I know for sure it was actual real death. and I saw Jesus alive again. The apostles were bearing witness to the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and they were trustworthy because they saw it. So how do I apply this to me? I did not see Jesus' life. I was not a witness to Jesus' death. And honestly, I never saw Jesus physically raised. I want to argue for you today that our objective really hasn't changed much. We don't just bear witness to the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We bear witness to the effect of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, which means I can tell you boldly that, yeah, no, I wasn't one of the 12 disciples. I wasn't there with him. So my kids think I'm that old, but I'm not that old. But I do know that because Jesus lived a perfect life, God counts it in my account, and that means I can enter into God's presence freely and boldly. I do know that because Jesus died, the penalty that I owed for sin is paid. But not only that, the power sin once had on me is gone. I know that because he rose from the dead in power, that he is the deity who is still reigning and is still king, and I can trust that the things he's promised me will come to pass. So yeah, I don't testify just to the events. I testify to the effect it has had upon me. Now, I want to take a break. It would be an outrage for me to present the gospel in a sermon about evangelism and not to take this moment. If there's anybody who has not trusted in that gospel, who does not know boldness before the throne of God by God, Jesus' perfect life, who doesn't know freedom from sin by the death of Jesus, and doesn't know assurance by the resurrection from the dead. If you don't know that, or you've never understood it, or if you've never trusted it, now is the moment. You do not need an invitation. You do not need me to walk you through a prayer. You may want those things, and those are fine things, but you don't need it. Right now, I would urge you, if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, this is the time. Now let me turn my attention to the rest of you who say, yeah, I am well acquainted with the gospel of grace, and I've because of it, I live. This text tells us that we are to be Jesus' witnesses, which clarifies a lot of things for us, because that means that the measure of a church isn't attendance, it's not worship, it's not buildings, it's not the niceness of the people, it's not the pastor, it's not the sermons. The measure of a church is the centrality of Christ in it. The measure of a church isn't whether worship sounded good, it did, but whether Christ was proclaimed in it. The measure of the sermon isn't whether I did a good job, who knows if I did. The measure is whether Christ was proclaimed in it. The measure of attendance isn't whether or not we have a lot of people or have no people or have in between or whatever you want to classify it as. It's do those people proclaim Jesus? It's very hard not to get consumed by other things. But the measure of every church is whether Jesus is preached in everything we do. And so, yeah, absolutely, we are equipped by the Holy Spirit to evangelize. Now, there's a question we ought to ask right now. How did the disciples manage to evangelize the entirety of the Roman Empire in less than 100 years? They evangelized without mail. They had no planes, trains, or automobiles. They evangelized without any of the things that we have, and they were able to share the gospel so that it reached the outskirts of the Roman Empire. How'd they do that? There's a professor, Dr. Harnack, and he gives, I think, the right answer here. Informal missionaries. He says, every Christian felt an obligation to spread Christ wherever they were. That's how they spread it throughout the entire Roman Empire without any of the assistance that we rely on. Now, you probably agree with everything I've said. I don't think that there's anything, I haven't said anything controversial, have I? I guess I'll find out later. But the reason I'm preaching this is because I recently read a poll that just got under my skin. It was by Barna. It was a couple years ago, and It was about evangelicals or evangelicals, whichever one you prefer. And what he said, so by the way, an evangelical person is somebody who believes two things. They believe that the Bible is the word of God, and they believe that salvation is by grace through faith. What they found, and this is interesting, you rarely see this number in a statistic. 100% of people who believed that the Bible is God's word and that we are saved by grace through faith, 100% unanimous answer, believed that it was their personal responsibility to share their faith. Everyone believed it. The same poll with the same people found that 70% had at least done it once in the last year. And I have to confess something to you, confess something that comes from sin. I have to be honest. When I read 70%, I was pretty pleased. I was happy with that. 70% does not sound bad, and honestly, it's nowhere near what the figure I thought it would be. Honestly, I thought we were going to get to like 4%, 5%. And the reason why I have to confess that to you is because this is not a cursory doctrine. This is not a optional thing. This is not a kind of find your way to do it thing. This is the central mission of the church. And our bar was one time in the last year, and 30% didn't reach it. That should be startling to us. Now, I want to be clear about something. My goal is never, in a sermon to Christians, you can hold me to this forever. My goal is never for a Christian to feel guilt about past. My goal is always for a Christian to feel zeal and passion and joy and excitement and eagerness towards future opportunities. There might be a place, if I'm preaching to non-Christians, when I preach at my school, I know there are non-Christian students, there might be a place for guilt for the past to spur them to repentance. For Christians, that's not where we're about. We don't look back and say, man, the conclusion I had from that sermon is that I feel bad. The conclusion I want you to have from that sermon and from that statistic is I feel excited that the time's not up and I have opportunities coming to evangelize often. Now, we've talked about it. We are equipped to evangelize, and we're finishing up now everywhere. We're going back to Acts 1:8. This is a very contained sermon, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, if you know your geography, especially your ancient Near Eastern geography, you'll find that Jerusalem is a city. Judea and Samaria are two regions that Jerusalem's within. And then the ends of the earth, this is going to be shocking to you, is the ends of the earth. It's the rest of it. And so it's actually expanding. We go from Jerusalem, the city, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so I want us to note the difference here. There is an expectation. We just heard it. We're equipped to evangelize. Jesus doesn't send them out. The assumption is that from the very beginning, Christians, disciples, will evangelize where they're at. That's the assumption, that first and foremost, they'll share the gospel at the opportunities right on their doorstep. My school sends out a team to the DR, Dominican Republic, to share the gospel every year. And one student came back last year and he confessed to me, hey, I feel really bad about this, but it's so easy to share the gospel in another country. It's so hard to share the gospel next door. And he's right. And yet that is our calling, is to first, our primary is our mission is to the people around us. I always like to tell this story because it's embarrassing. I had a friend in seminary named Michael, and Michael was great. He was a independent fundamental Baptist from Western Virginia, actually from West Virginia even further, just the sweetest man I've ever met. And he said, Josh, do you want to go door knocking with me? I'm not going to try and do the accent. I would butcher it. He was like, do you want to go door knocking with me? Well, first off, I don't know what that is, but you're nice and you're my friend, so yes. We pull up to a neighborhood right next to my own apartment building. He walks up to the front steps. He rings the doorbell. A lady comes to the door and he says, hi, I'm Michael. Can I tell you what Jesus has done for me? And here's my internal monologue. Wow, Michael's great. He's so bold for the gospel. This is cool. I like this a lot. Man, this is awesome. And I'm having this internal monologue as we go to the next house. Man, this is so cool. This is great. Man, evangelism's awesome. And Michael goes up to the doorbell and he rings it and he starts walking back and he says, "You got this one." That was one of the most embarrassing moments of my entire life. But I have to say, it didn't kill me. I'm still here today. I'm still standing. It honestly was hard in the moment, but looking back on it, it wasn't that hard to share the gospel. And it honestly wasn't that hard to have the door slammed in my face a couple times or the cops called on me, which is a story for another day. but really my point is, it seems very hard, and in the moment it is, and then in hindsight it's not. Our calling is to share the gospel where we're at. I had an evangelism professor say that a good measurement for somebody coming into a church is to ask the houses built around it if they've ever been reached out to. Do we evangelize where we're at? For you, that might include family members. I love that we had a story here today about evangelism with family. Are we taking advantage of the moments we have? As I was writing this message, I really thought about that and was humbled. There are moments and relationships to take advantage of. But notice it doesn't stay in Jerusalem. We go to Judea and Samaria. It's interesting how God allowed the gospel to break free of Jerusalem. You see, there was a really, really nice and very, very thoughtful and very evangelistic man named Stephen, and he was brutally murdered in front of the church. They stoned him to death. They beat him with rocks to death. That was the penalty. They evangelized, and he died for it. First martyr of the church. And so the church begins to splinter. They begin to go back to their own homes. You see, they were all in Jerusalem for the sake of Pentecost, a feast. And they say, it's time for us to go. And you might think that that's the worst thing that could happen to the church. Mission's over. We lost all the people. What actually happens is that instead of people abandoning the gospel, the people traveling take the gospel with them. One of the most famous stories of Acts, Philip and the eunuch. He is fleeing Jerusalem because of Stephen's death, and he shares the gospel as he's going. The church in Antioch, which is single-handedly responsible for 14 church plants in Acts alone, they are planted by a bunch of fleeing refugee Christians who say, and you can even look at the text. This is basically the summary of what they say. All right, well, there are people here too. Let's share the gospel. I guess that's good. And that church that they plant there shares the gospel with the Roman Empire because the person that they send as their missionary is Paul the Apostle. And so we have to recognize that two things. Are we taking the gospel where we go? And secondly, are we preaching even under the difficult circumstances? I have a dear friend at work who's gone through some very, very dark times, and the thing she keeps telling me is all the opportunities she's had to share the gospel. The Lord will use dark times and difficult circumstances to bring people in our lives that we have a new opportunity to share with. Paul in prison in Philippi says, I don't want you to worry about me because I want you to know that I'm in a place where there aren't many Christians. So by being in prison, the gospel's advanced somewhere new. And so under difficult circumstances, are we preaching the gospel? And even, is the gospel going with us as we travel? Are we praying for traveling mercies? Or are we praying for a traveling gospel? This is a radical call to our whole life being about this mission. That's why I actually really like a lot about being so near naval bases, is because that means that there's a lot of people who come into churches, get the gospel, and then they go, and we don't know where they go, but they go and they bring the gospel where they go. It's a cool thing. I talked to a pastor in Nansman River, and he was talking about the same thing. Oh yeah, we lose members all the time. Thank goodness. That means the gospel's places we don't even know. That's awesome. And it doesn't even just stay in Judea and Samaria. It goes to the ends of the earth. We talked about the church in Antioch, one of my favorite examples in Acts. And they send an intentional missionary named Paul, and he is able to evangelize essentially to the ends of the known earth. An incredible feat. But it wouldn't have happened if he wasn't sent by a church. Now, there's a saying we have at my seminary. We always say, you don't need a reason to stay. Or sorry, you don't need a reason to go, you do need a reason to stay. So I'm not even going to preach this like the only application possible is that we would send a missionary as this church. I'm preaching this with the understanding that there may be a missionary that we're going to send here. We don't need a reason to go somewhere else and share the gospel. We do need a reason to stay. And so let's go ahead and tie this whole sermon up in a bow. We are equipped. That means that the only thing I rely on to be actually effective in changing hearts for the gospel is the power of the Holy Spirit. To evangelize. That means that the measure of the church is, do we proclaim Jesus Christ? Everywhere. Does the gospel go with me where I go, and is it shared where I am? That's one last thing I want us to cover, if you'll allow me the time. Verse 9. And we had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus ascends into heaven after giving this mission, and the disciples are standing there slack-jawed, looking at the sky, and two angels appear. And instead of saying something very, like, I don't know, spiritual, right? They don't come up, there's no choirs, there's no glory to God in the highest, there's no Chelsea's Deo or any of that. They say, what are you standing around for? Don't you have work to do? And so, church, as we end this message and we've read the mission of God, what are we standing around for? Don't we have work to do? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would send us with zeal in our hearts into our community, sharing the gospel as we go, thriving and abiding in the gospel ourselves to the glory of God alone. We pray this desperately in your name. Amen.